Amen. You may be seated as we read from Exodus chapter 14, and then we bow in prayer. Exodus chapter 14, this is starting in verse 13. Moses said to the people, this is as they are slammed up against the Red Sea, pressed hard by Pharaoh's army. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Lord God, we are coming today to a time, even here in the text of Matthew, where what you, Lord Jesus, have been teaching about the end of days is applied by these parables, is taught to us through these stories. Help us to see the sense of urgency and preparation and work, and yes, also the sense in which we are simply standing still. All we did was worship. All we did was praise. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still. And Lord, that is certainly true at the Red Sea. We could say maximally true, completely true, when we think about the end of days and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask that now you will do your work in your people by your word through the Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you could think for a moment of a large family, maybe brought together this time of year in a big family reunion on a late summer afternoon, and they pause at the end for that traditional picture. Right? Everyone is trying to press in and the kids are going crazy. And at the center is like grandma and grandpa, or maybe by reason of good age, great grandma, great grandpa, whatever it might be, or right there at the middle, you know, and people always crack their heads about, "Whoa, look what you two started," or something like that. Yeah, there is a story told in terms of the family tree by the presence of that picture. And you could now also imagine a wedding day, maybe. Or maybe the premarital counseling session or something. And imagine that picture being presented to the couple that soon is planning to marry. And someone says, "Now, marriage can be compared with this picture." Is that right? I mean, there's a lot more to marriage. And yet it is true that a picture like that one teaches us something profound about marriage. Especially this young couple, perhaps, coming for that first marriage, bright-eyed, but going into some kind of premarital counseling, this might remind them that even though there are many more things to be said about marriage, that in terms of their marriage, that picture is uniquely capable of showing the end point or maturity of a long marriage of love and the way that it naturally produces what nothing else produces, a family tree, spread out with all of its kind of differentiation, but also with its love. And so Jesus, in our text, is going to make a unique comparison. His comparison, you might say, highlights one feature of the coming, the same way that family reunion picture with grandma and grandpa in the middle highlights one feature of family love and of joy and peace in a family, even with its own hardships. Jesus even changes the formula, which we're about to read in a minute. We've gone through many parables in Matthew. In particular, you may remember, Matthew 13 is just chock full of them, right? And he always says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Here, he actually is tying it to a time. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like. It's the first, he breaks in that way the formula here in the original and as it's represented in our translations. So it's at a particular time where, as we saw last week, the master has returned and is putting away ungodly servants for judgment, right? Then the kingdom of heaven. So let's go ahead and read now our first section of the text. We're going through verse 30, but it obviously breaks into the two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were out to buy, the bridegroom came, and already went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know either the day or the hour. And so the slight shift seems intentional. It's almost like we could say at this stage of the game, right? It's the time frame of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, the appearing of Christ. Then at that time, this is what it's going to be like. The kingdom of heaven has an appearing, right? The end of the age. The theological term for it, just because it's the word, is parousia, but it just means appearing. So end of Christ, the end of the time is the appearing of Christ. And at that appearing, this is what it might be compared to, Jesus is saying. Then if the kingdom of heaven might be compared to these 10 maidens. Now, what's significant about the virgins is that they are maidens. They're young women in this culture. Of course, even in our own, we have bridesmaids, or the maid of honor and the matron of honor kind of idea in common weddings in our time. It's interesting, even my wife and I have joked that it's an awful lot easier to be a maid of honor than a matron of honor, because then a matron of honor might have kids. And in fact, when she was a matron of honor without kids, that was a whole lot easier than when she was a matron of honor with kids, right? This is one reason even why cultures throughout history, not only because of the fact that a young lady has young lady friends, but very often because virgins, maidens in this way, haven't started their own families, it's easy for them to help prepare the bride or be ceremonially a part of the wedding ceremony, be able to focus their entire attention in that way. In fact, these maidens, commonly in this culture, would have been part of helping to lead a procession through town. So it's almost like if we had the wedding ceremony at one place, and then a little bit further off, we had the reception, kind of in our culture's language. They would have their lamps, their torches, that kind of thing, and they would then lead the procession through town to that particular place. And so here, we need to notice some observations and then move into applications. And the first observation is that the parable focuses not on the entirety of the kingdom, but on the day of its appearing. Jesus is focusing especially on the appearing, his second coming, and the end of the age. But also second now, the already and not yet sense of the kingdom is part of God's plan. The already, not yet. I even have it highlighted in your notes there. Already, not yet is a phrase that people have been using now for about 70 years. I mean, the truth has always been there, but sometimes a good phrase or a good way of capturing it helps us to see it and put it to practical use. And as people were studying the scripture, we've always got to deal with the fact that in some sense, Jesus is bringing the kingdom. And in some sense, we're awaiting the kingdom more fully. In fact, before this time, if you went about 100 years ago, most scholars did a very poor job of understanding that in Christ, many last times promises came true. At the same time, many last times promises await their fulfillment. And so this came to be known as the already but not yet. Many things are already fulfilled in Christ. Many things not yet, awaiting their fulfillment in and through Christ. Here, what is Jesus doing? He is showing us all throughout Matthew 24 and also here that the end is urgent and near in one sense, and yet also delayed, waiting in another sense. Like, Jesus is never saying something like, don't worry about the end because it's so far off. He also isn't saying the end is so near that you can't do anything about it or contribute to it in any way. Even here, the idea is related to a kind of expectation, anticipation of nearness, right? The groom is kind of here or close, but also a delay, and in the delay, we don't know when it comes to an end. So we have to prepared with the oil and the lamps. So Jesus himself kind of puts forward that main point while also holding it back. The end is near, but it has a delay, and a delay whose end you don't know. So be prepared. Be prepared the whole time, all throughout this particular period. Much will happen while the appearing comes that helps to preview it and predict it along the way. In fact, you could even say to participate in it along the way as well. So here, everything in the event, this is C, everything in the event turns on the presence of the person. Everything in the event turns on the presence of a person. You can't have a wedding without the groom, or the bride for that matter, of course, although this one is talking about the groom. In every culture, both persons are necessary. And it's interesting that theirs here has a special or intense focus on the bridegroom. Interestingly, our cultures are reversed. Our culture tends to think that the bride's family would mainly, you know, offer the supply and the place and the money and whatever like that to have the actual wedding ceremony. In their culture, it was the groom. And so the bridegroom in this way was writing the checks. He also served as somewhat of the master of ceremonies, right? We would be excited when the bridegroom is there. We would get things started when the bridegroom is there. He's got to be here for things to proceed. And so it reminds us that even though some events can start without the latecomers, a wedding can never start without the bridegroom, right? As a preacher even, I'll start a wedding if a few aren't there. But if someone comes up and says, the bride isn't here, the groom isn't here, well, we're not starting. We're going to figure that out. So here, the bridegroom is not there. There is a delay. You see, it's coming, but there's a delay. You don't know when the delay will end. So therefore, who is the wise virgin in this case, the wise celebrant, the maiden who's helping with the progress of the celebration? So D, Jesus teaches that urgent arrival and ongoing delay are both part of his return. He wants to steer us in that way, you could say, through the rock and the hard place. Imagine for a minute how most harbors are set up, or you could think for a bit about the Mediterranean Sea over there in the Middle East, right? If you need a map of it, you're going to have it on your phone in Google Maps, or maybe at the back of your Bible. In the Mediterranean Sea, very famously, has those two rocks, the one at the very top of the modern-day country of Morocco, the other at the bottom of Spain. They're called the Straits of Gibraltar, right? And to get from the Mediterranean Sea out to the Atlantic Ocean, or vice versa, you have to sail through the Straits of Gibraltar. It's actually quite narrow. We might think over on our side of the planet about the Panama Canal, right? We got to go through this narrow space to get from one big area to the other. It's like Jesus is showing us the idea of coming, imminence. He's coming, he's returning, but over here there's a delay and you don't know when it's going to end, and it's going to steer us into a posture of urgency and preparedness where we are waiting for the long haul, but we're constantly in that mode of preparation. And so here, number one says Christians must be both ready for a party and prepared for delay. Like these maidens here. They're ready for the party, but they also have to be prepared for delay. Not simply saying, well, it's the bridegroom's fault if he'd only come earlier. Even here, the verbs, it says they grew drowsy and they were sleeping. I think it'd be better to say they all became drowsy and were sleeping. That's an ongoing kind of verb. They were sleeping, all of them, when the cry went up, here is the bridegroom. It doesn't criticize them for sleeping. I guess we all would get drowsy if it got on towards midnight. But what the sort of criticism is, or the sad part, or what gives us cause to pause, is the idea that they didn't have enough oil. So the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, what's interesting here is that word foolish is actually the normal Greek word for foolish, moron. There you go. That word for foolish in the original is moron. That word for wise in the original is not the traditional Greek word for wise, which you may have heard as well. Sophia, maybe you know a young lady named Sophia, or you've heard of philosophia, right? The love of wisdom, that kind of thing. this word is actually more like our word strategic, shrewd, those who understand what time it is, where they are, how to act in a fitting way with the circumstances. Does that make sense? So in this, it's almost like we're thrown on a battlefield and someone can be wise, or we're thrown into a tough social situation. One else can be wise. It means they know how to move wisely through a situation. And so it's some maidens over here who've been morons, some maidens over here who've been strategic, wise. They know who they are, who the bridegroom is, what time it is, what they need to be prepared for, all of those basic ideas. That is the way that we as Christians need to be. Who we are, who God is, what our problem is, where history is going. All of those kinds of questions feed into whether or not we are shrewd, tactical, strategic, and we know how to live in this day and age. Also, you'll notice here that to prepare for the party requires listening to his words, not just waiting for his presence. Listening to his words, not just waiting for his presence. Do you see, the five who were trying to use worldly wisdom, as I mean, that's basic common sense. They think, oh yeah, you know what, they'll be able to get a little more. They'll be fine once the bridegroom actually arrives. I'll just use that as the signal for me to get ready. But they can't. In fact, the story even has them respond to the voice of a herald, someone who's announcing it, almost a prophet, if you will. Here he comes. Oh, okay, we'll get ready now. No problem. They're not upset that he's coming now. They're not resisting the word of the one who's announcing him, but it still goes to show that preparing on the basis of his presence is not the way God's kingdom works. Preparing on the basis of his words ahead of time, of his promises, that is what we're supposed to do. Now, allegorical interpretation is when you kind of think everything in a story has to mean something else. Right, when there's an allegory for something, you relate one point to another. The most famous allegory, our language definitely, is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. Right, you may even there, for example, Christian is named Christian because it's an allegory. Right, he's putting a big burden on his back at the beginning. Right, it's an allegory for his burden of sin. The other people in the city of destruction, which has its own name allegorically, are not wearing the burden because they've not felt the conviction of sin from the Holy Spirit. And on it goes. An allegory. One of the difficulties with people who give an allegory to every parable is that very often certain details of the parable are just not teased out at that level. So some, for example, have said that the door that is shut there in verse 10, that the door is baptism. You know, or they've said, for example, that good deeds are the oil. The problem is that they can freely draw out the allegory. Now, here, though, I think we can, not through allegory, but through actually simply understanding this text and all of the New Testament, understand that this is faith, really, in one sense, the idea of the oil. So the point of the parable is that we have a sense of urgency in preparation for Jesus' arrival, and a prediction of delay, so that there is something, in this case, lamp oil, that must remain in supply during the entire time of delay that will no longer be necessary once the bridegroom arrives. So what is it all throughout the Bible that is just like that? What is it that we have to prepare to make ourselves right with God and keep in supply all throughout the time until his coming is no longer delayed? It's faith. In fact, faith connects us to the saving work of Christ, and it's unnecessary once we no longer see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "We now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So faith is preserved throughout a lifetime. And number two points us to this fact, that we must preserve and cultivate faith for the moment of Christ's return. Preserve and cultivate your faith for the moment of Christ's return. It is what we want to show our Lord when he comes. Jesus, even in telling the parable of the persistent widow. Remember, she brings her case over and over again. And the magistrate, the ruler, he's not even a very good one. But he's just because, oh, because I see this woman every day, let's vindicate her against her enemy, right? And Jesus finishes it out by saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Don't you want him to find you in that way? Hebrews 11, chapter 1, defines faith for us. I want to remind you again, faith is a word pretty much every American thinks they know what it means, right? We've got some words in the Christian faith, some words from the scripture, where there's not really as much confusion, at least in the sense that the world is offering its own definitions. The world does not offer a definition of glorification, or of sanctification, or of justification, or anything like that. The world has a definition of faith, and it's a terrible one. It's basically believing things contrary to evidence. Oh, I have faith that that the Detroit Lions are about to have a great year in the NFL. yeah, right. Keep the faith. Normally that means keep believing it even though we all know it ain't true. Is that what the Bible thinks of faith? Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And remember that in the New Testament, hoped for does not mean something like, I hope it's 75 degrees and sunny today. No, hoped for is something that is certain but not here yet, laid up or stored up in that way. You could almost say it's like the well-known hope chests that many young women had on the frontier. And as girls, they would put in over the years different things that they would have for that day when they were married, right? It's stored up to be opened and employed at that time when things have changed for her. So we also have many things stored up for us to be opened and employed when we are glorified with Christ. And so in that way, we could say faith is the assurance of things stored up for us, the conviction of things not seen. It is simply the way that we know anything that we are assured and confident of, but it doesn't come through the five senses, including and especially the eyes. There are many things that we don't see, but we believe in them. We probably don't have a nuclear physicist in the room here today. I'm fairly confident of that. But my children have a little book here, right? And it says nuclear physics for babies. Okay? And we go through it. This is a ball. The ball is an atom. The atom has neutrons and protons. It's like a silly little thing like this, right? And you might remember from high school, your book, right? And the nucleus is at the center there. It's got the neutrons and the protons. And then orbiting around it on the outside, you remember what they are? The electrons. Now, here's the problem. We've never seen an electron. No one. Now, you say, wait a minute, hold on a second. It's in your little baby, right? It was in my high school textbook. Yeah, it's an artist's rendering. It's a mock-up of what we think is there. Powerful microscope in the world has never seen an electron. We have no data through the five senses that an electron exists. We postulate it. We think it's there. We do all the mathematics. We then predict how it will react if all of that was true, and it happens. And so we say, hey, that's probably true. And we do it again and again and again. We run some predictions about what would happen if we bashed two up against each other, maybe that were already loose, and it takes an all... Like, even atom means unable to be split. But we realize they can be split. It takes a lot of energy to split one. It releases tons more energy if it is split. All of this happens on the basis of the math that we did, believing an electron was there. And so we say, yes, do you believe an electron? Well, yeah. Have you seen one? No. I have a conviction about something unseen. If this is true for some of the basics of science, how much more true is it when we're dealing with witnesses of others, the testimony of the past, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God? And so we have then additional evidences, observations of something's truth that connects back to the Creator, to our ultimate good, and to God's glory. They continue to play out in our lives, and they make us more certain, more convinced, more full of faith. just the way that very person to believe or to put forward the loose proposal that electrons might exist, just as that person has his or her faith increase every time a new experiment is run and new data showing that they probably do exist, we also are growing in faith. Yet we have many more kinds of evidences coming, many more other kinds of testimonies that as we live life toward Christ and in the gospel, we become more confident in faith. So even though there is a delay, you can see how in that way the lamp stays full of faith. You want to be found by Christ, watchfully working. Watchfully working just is the posture of faith. Jesus ends in verse 13 with, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour." These maidens in the first parable need to watch, and yet it's almost like Jesus here has emphasized the delay aspect, right? The coming of the bridegroom is delayed. Will they be properly prepared? And he urges them to watch. But now he's going to guard on the other side and make sure we don't go into this kind of complacency, drifting off, oh, he's delayed, not too big a deal. No, but to get us in the middle of those two rocks, to make a sail through the center and understand that he has a delay that we don't know, but the timing is still urgent and coming quickly. And so that watchful working, not watchful slumbering, is the point. And so he moves to the parable of the talents, Jesus does. Now, a talenton was a unit of money. And a very big one at that. It was related to like 20 years worth of wages. So the parable of the talent is giving out this massive amount of money, and we'll go ahead and read it. So verse 14 and following, Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another one, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made you 2 talents more.' His master said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. You have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he who has an abundance, he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So watchfulness came out of the last one, and working comes out of this parable. You may remember, some of you, my Christmas Eve sermon. Maybe you're here at Christmas time. We had a little part sermon that had to do with the angels and the shepherds. Remember that moment? And I pointed out that the text does not say that they believed the angels, but we know they believed the angels. Right? When the angels announced to the shepherds out in the field the birth of the Savior, right? Christ the Lord. How do we know? Because they turn to each other and say, "Come, let us go and see this thing that the Lord has made known to us." by the movement of their feet, we see their faith revealed in that way. And actually at that time, we had that as kind of the easy to remember piece of our Christmas Eve sermon. Faith has feet. All right? We're not saved by works. Like, we could say it stronger. It's impossible to be saved by works. But just as it's impossible to be saved by works, it's impossible that the saved won't work. Faith has feet. It does things. Even where we still may fall and fail, the presence, remember, of that one fruit shows that the tree's alive, and fruit will come out of that living tree. And so even here we see Jesus, the master storyteller, drawing us in. And even though there are some deep insights to be had, I mean, the youngest boy or girl, I remember being a young boy hearing this, and following along with the key points of the narrative, right? Some things we need a little background on, but the main part of this story is simple and can capture your attention no matter your age or ability. One thing that maybe is worth pointing out is that this is quite normal in terms of a master leaving. A master over maybe a large area, owning a lot of land or something, might need to go off for business. And in this day and age, that might take a very long time, just by nature of travel. Also, it could be that there could be part of the road washed out, part of it that's become too dangerous, a need to switch from land to sea to try to get over to another region. There could be obstructions that would shorten the length of the trip. There could be opportunities that would lengthen the time of the trip. And so it was very common for a master to leave and to have key servants who were in charge. Another thing is that there were some servants who were esteemed and who were investment bankers or bookkeepers or something like that, essentially, for the master. Now, one area that's going in real big on the story is the town. This is a lot of money, right? This is an extraordinary amount of money that's being given off with the 5 and 2 and 1. And so that maybe seems to be the big exaggeration, the kind of part that makes it splashy as we read it. And all of us, as we go through it, we see the first one to invest the 5 and produce the 5. We think, wow, 10 talents. The Lord loves him. Oh, that makes perfect sense. And did any of you, like me, as a little kid, trying to go back to the first time you heard this, think, when he gets to the second one, who invested the 2 and got the 2, he's going to be happy, but a little less happy? Point is not that there are 3 kinds of investors here, or that the master's mind and heart categorizes them in 3 ways, but in 2. When the master returns, there are 2 kinds of servants. The one who sought to invest what he was given, the one who wanted to increase what the master had, and the one who didn't care. Because both of the ones who tried to increase it receive the same word of commendation and pleasure. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. In fact, the way it is written, it is clear that actually, if the last one had even taken the talent and put it on loan with the bankers to receive back an interest, the master would have said the same thing. Because whether you got 5 talents back, or 2 talents back, or 1 talent back, or half a talent, either way, the working was showing the love and loyalty that you had for the Lord. And so he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, we love that phrase, and for good reason. Because it reminds us, especially maybe at times as we think about our lives gone by, the life that's in the rearview mirror, or as we think about the passing of a dear loved one in the Lord, that they and we can still hear that phrase. Because the Lord is not saying, you needed to get 10 talents out, you needed to get 20 talents out. The Lord is simply saying, you sought to take what I gave you and increase it. Well done, good and faithful servant. No coffee cans in the backyard. Even if it was safe in the bank, but bringing back an interest payment, you sought to increase the Lord's wealth. And what is God's wealth? What wealth is the kingdom of heaven bringing him? Souls, redeemed men and women, What the Lord gives is skills and abilities, the power of the Holy Spirit, new life in Christ, so that we might be using every effort, whether it is our economy, finances, money, whether it's our own talents, right, an English word at this point now, not the talenton, but the talent, your skills and abilities, whether it is your spiritual gifts, your time, using all of it, leveraging it to expand the kingdom, which means more men and women saved in Christ at the end of the age. And when we're doing that, we're revealing love and loyalty for the Lord. The return on investment that our master wants simply is kingdom work. As Micah 6:8 says, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. As Matthew 26:18-20 reminds us, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the kinds of things that, like an investment, are starting up all kinds of new endeavors that get more glory for the Lord Jesus Christ and more good for his people as they are saved through the gospel. Oh, we should marvel, brothers and sisters, that God not only saves us, but includes us and sends us out as part of his system of saving others. That God's plan A for the world, and there is no plan B, God's plan A for the world is that his redeemed people would become the messengers of salvation to more redeemed people. That we would be involved in the very work that brings the gospel to others, just like it was brought to us. Those who have the oil of faith watchfully work. Living life in that way, it confirms faith. It increases the kingdom. And as we come to verses 29 and 30, we need to remember, they are not giving us the surprising piece. They're kind of giving us the obvious piece. We're sinners. We carry on in life, as it says in Titus 3, hated by men and hating one another. We naturally increase the kind of sin and brokenness that makes us all long for justice. Of course, we spend time imagining what it's going to be like when that person or that person gets their comeuppance. And those people are imagining what it'll be like when I get mine. All of that is normal enough, isn't it? That if I come at that point and I simply have not loved or been loyal to the Lord, I haven't cared about whether what he cares about is increased, then I'd be this worthless servant cast into outer darkness, where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, it makes sense that we, the guilty, would be condemned in the way that verses 29 and 30 describe. What doesn't make sense, what would be hard to believe unless we'd been told it, is the precious good news that the bridegroom is returning for his people, is that God even is giving us this gift that we might invest it for him. What's normal is that we'd be judged, but what's news is that we would be saved. That Christ has died and risen again to release us from the curse of sin and to send the Holy Spirit to give us new life. So we can live with the preparation of faith, and faith filled with the Spirit produces watchful working. Faith has feet and loyalty shows love. Faith has feet and loyalty shows love. And here we're seeing this kind of working that itself is showing faith, and you could say is the burning lamp that continues and makes us look towards the end. Oh, the coming of Christ, it is urgent. It's imminent. You must be prepared. And yet, as Jesus here also indicates, there's a delay element to it as well. That means our preparation, like oil, needs to continue to burn as in a lamp, and we don't know when it comes to an end. But when it comes to an end, there's not time to go buy from the dealers. There's not time to use that as the signal. His words must be the signal for us to come, to repent and believe in Jesus' name. And friend, if you're not here today, if you are here today and not a believer, may it be today, may it be at this time that you put aside any work of your own and trust in Jesus' name. And for those of us here who are believers, let us continue to firm up that faith. Watching the world through the lens of the gospel, keep that oil burning, as it were, and constantly expecting and urging upon others that this could be the end. We need to come on the basis of his word, so that at the end we might hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." God, we ask that you will apply these words to us. And in part, Lord, these words just have to be applied in the heart. These parables illustrate, Lord Jesus, the teaching that you've been giving us over many weeks now. These parables, most of us have heard many times before. And yet, Lord, we may have, yes, gained insights or related it to other parts of your word, but most importantly, our hearts simply must burn with passion, that we would be like these watchful and waiting maidens who are looking for the bridegroom, that we would be like either or any of these servants who are finding a way to increase what we've been given. May we take the salvation you've given, may we take the blessings you have provided, and seek to increase what our master has, that more would be added to your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.